Good evening. This evening we're in the book of Luke, and we're reading from chapter 10, verses 25 to 37 in the Red Bibles. That's on page 733. So it's Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Carol. Good evening. You're going to need your Bibles tonight. We're going to look at a couple of different passages in addition to this one. Let me just start by asking you a question. How easy do you find it to be merciful? When you walk down the street and you see someone sleeping rough, what do you think? What do you want to do? What do you actually do for them, if anything? What's in your heart? What sort of assumptions do you make? Or when someone betrays you or hurts you, they cross you or let you down in some way that's important to you, and then subsequently it falls in your power to get your own back in some way, what do you do? Again, what's in your heart? What do you want to do? Colin Smith's book, Momentum, about the Beatitudes, is the one I've used extensively in preparing for this series. And he said something I thought was very interesting and very profound and very true. In his book he says this: "To forgive someone who has hurt you deeply may be the greatest challenge you ever face and the greatest gift you ever give." And you know, that can be especially true if the other party is unrepentant. Matthew chapter 5 verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And we'll see in just a little while that the Good Samaritan we've just been reading about typifies what mercy looks like in action. We're continuing in this series called The Upside Down Kingdom, looking at the Beatitudes and how they're the opposite of everything that the world holds dear. And we're up to number 5. We've seen that there's a definite order to the teaching from Jesus, that each of the Beatitudes can be seen as, if you like, a key to unlock more of the treasures of God. We have promised blessings after each one of them. They show us what the authentic Christian life looks like, of the fruits that it should yield as we mature and go on. It's not, of course, a perfectly linear process, but there is a definite progression through these things. We've seen that the first three are, if you like, the fruits, or the roots rather, of a godly life. They give us a sense of our need. They're about poverty of spirit, mourning for sin, meekness expressed as submission. And these things give us a longing for what we do not possess in of ourselves, that we know we don't possess, and that's righteousness. The fourth beatitude that we looked at last time. And it's from this then that the fruits of mercy, of purity, of peace, and their associated good works start to flow. You know, it's not that what we do as Christians is better in and of itself to that which anybody else does. It's that when our good deeds spring from faith, from a desire to please and honour God, that they become acceptable to him, even though our motives remain, at their very best, still impure. But think of the change that we see when these things are present, the evidence of life that they offer. Imagine the most hostile non-believer. You might be thinking of somebody that you know right now. Well, picture that person, and then think of the change that God can bring to them. The person's heart that was once so self-willed and hostile is now filled with mercy, with purity, with peace. The self-righteous, proud, angry, unforgiving character is softened with compassion, and instead of overflowing with hatred, it overflows with mercy, so that he can forgive and let go of the bitterness and the anger and the hatred. The divided heart that was once at war with itself, addicted to self-destroying sin, becomes clean and whole, pure and filled with peace, so that wherever he goes from then on, it's infectious. He can hardly help but bring peace and mercy into the lives of others. He can diffuse that hostile kind of atmosphere. These are the kind of evidences of grace, the kind of changes that God brings to the lives of his people. But to those who remain proud and unsaved, this is not even attractive. It's utter foolishness. I've still got my pride. You just cross me and see what happens. And people like that can never produce the virtues that we're looking at. The best thing they can muster is a cheap counterfeit. I'm not a farmer by any stretch. I managed to kill most of the plants in my garden at home. I like a good garden, but I have no skill at all in trying to create or maintain one. But I'm told that there's a kind of orange tree that is used for decorative purposes in malls and things like that in the States especially. And to the naked eye, they look the same. And they bear a fruit. But if you take the fruit and try and eat it, you'll spit it out straight away. It's inedible. And deeds can be like that. Good deeds, if they are not done in the power and the grace of God with the right attitude and motive, are like that. It's a show only. So again, these beatitudes, these gifts of God, they're the hallmarks of the growing Christians. The blessings that are promised are promised for Christians alone. And if you're a Christian here, then the description of them really kindles within you something that makes you desire them more. Now let's look at this one in particular. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful," what does that really mean? Probably the best parable for explaining it is the parable of the Good Samaritan that we've just read. You know, the story is very familiar to most of us, isn't it? The traveller is attacked and robbed. He's left for dead. Two people pass by, but it's a hated Samaritan that gives him the aid. And what extravagant aid and mercy he provides as well. It's helpful to know a bit of the background here as well. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they thought they had been irredeemably polluted by compromising with people from pagan faiths. The Assyrians had conquered the land of Israel. The Samaritans, many of them were exported. Many other people were brought in. And the Samaritans who remained behind mixed with them in all kinds of ways, including in their religions. So the more devout Jews to the south, as they thought themselves, they viewed the Samaritans as untouchable religious traitors. If a devout Jew was traveling from north to south or south to north, they would often add miles onto the journey to avoid traveling through Samaria itself, so they didn't get polluted. If they had to, they would often shake the dust off their feet when they left the land of Samaria, so that again, they would think that they were saving themselves from being contaminated. So this parable itself would anyway be a wake-up call to the self-righteous Jews, in more ways than one. I wonder if there's a person or a group of people that you're tempted to look upon as the Jews looked upon the Samaritans. Somebody or some people you think may be beyond hope. symbols of all that you disagree with. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to have a hard heart towards them. But the Samaritan had compassion, and he proved to be a true neighbour to the man in need. And the telling phrase we're interested in today is in verse 37. The one that behaved like a true neighbour was the one who had mercy on him. The story shows that really there are two parts to mercy. Compassion or pity, we see that in verse 33. He was moved by what he saw. And also in verse 34, action. He wasn't just moved, he did something. As Christians, we serve a wonderful, merciful God, don't we? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, we read, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." We need to understand that he cares for us, that he acts for our good throughout our lives constantly. And this need we have for his mercy is an ongoing need. It will never stop whilst we're still breathing. David in Psalm 23 verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." His mercy to us is lavish, wholesome. Paul, who identifies himself as the chief of sinners, tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Some people often think that they are beyond mercy, that what they have done is so bad that they can't be redeemed. That is not so. This is exactly why Jesus Christ came. His mercy is for you. God delights to show mercy. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12, speaking of God's people, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Or as the ESV puts it, "I will be merciful towards their iniquities." God's mercy is not partial. It's not reluctant. It is lavish. It is constant. It is all sufficient for each one of us as we confess and repent. He never lets his children go. If you're in rebellion, if you need God's mercy, you can experience that. You can know it without delay. Stop living in sin. It only makes you miserable anyway. Choose the high path. Confess, repent, and be restored, and know the power of this mercy. And of course, as we receive from God, we must also give. We must give mercy to others. We are disciples of Christ. We are called to be like him. He modeled it for us. Micah chapter 6 verse 8, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And it carries on into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9 verse 13, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You know, aren't we so grateful for God's mercy? And aren't we so grateful as well when others are merciful to us? How can we share that? What does it look like when we are merciful to others? Let's have a look at some specific applications. Firstly, we're to be merciful to those in spiritual struggles. We read this in Jude 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. You know, most of us, if not all, at some time will have doubts. But there's a world of difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt has questions. Unbelief is resolved not to accept the answer. But we do have questions. There are things that we cannot understand. We go through experiences that cause us to think anew and afresh and to ask more questions. Be an encourager to people when they're going through times like that, rather than being hard and cold and demanding. Jesus said that he wouldn't break the bruised reed. He wouldn't snuff out the smouldering wick. How can we do any less than that? Be merciful to those in spiritual struggle. Secondly, be merciful to those with material needs. 1 John chapter 3 verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? We cannot meet all the needs around us, but we can meet some of them. It's easy to despair sometimes when we see the extent of the problem all around us. This perspective might help. The wise words from Sinclair Ferguson commenting on this parable. He wrote this: "The Samaritan didn't deal with the cause of the man's need by chasing the robbers. nor by moaning about the state of society. He addressed the immediate need before him and did what he could to bring relief. And it's the same for us. We can't do everything, but we must do something. Thirdly, be merciful to those who have failed. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's easy to have a hard heart when we consider the failures and sins of others. Remember the story of David when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. It's easy to have a hard heart in a right desire to stand against sin. But the reality is that we all fail sometimes, and we can be blind to the extent of those failings if we're not careful. We are by no means to turn a blind eye to sin, but we are to act with love and compassion, understanding our own need of mercy and grace as we deal with others. You know, my favourite definition of church is that it's a place where messed up people go to be helped by other messed up people, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. None of us in this life ever gets there in that fullest sense of the word. And as we heard this morning so eloquently from Alan, we can give each other a helping hand. We can bear with each other, encourage each other, challenge each other. We can do all these things together. This is why we're put together. This is a key part of our testimony as a church. Fourthly, be merciful to those whose reputation is in question. You know, Satan is the father of lies. He excels in creating division and disunity in churches, and he's very good at doing it. When I was at school, I was very good at maths. I liked it, largely because there wasn't too much you had to learn. You could either do it or you couldn't, so that kind of appealed to me. But I wonder how much better at maths I would be if I'd majored on it, and if I had the opportunity to spend thousands of years learning more about maths and practicing it and putting it to use. I rather imagine that I'd be pretty good by the end of that. Satan is a deceiver, and he's had thousands and thousands of years to practice. And he is very good at it. We shouldn't underestimate that. Unsubstantiated rumours can very easily make us think less of each other. They can very easily cause us to trust each other less, to love each other less, and to fight each other more. It is as bad to repeat a lie as it is to originate one. We often find it so much easier to believe the worst of others than we do the best sometimes, don't we? It's easy to drift into dwelling more on people's failings and think too little of their successes and their virtues. A hardened heart will always see the worst in others. It will cling on to another's failures as justification for its attitude towards them. The merciful person will tend to work the other way. Absolutely not with naive, unquestioning, gullible trust. That is neither helpful, it's not wise, and it doesn't serve anybody. But that person will close his or her ears to slander and bad reports unless compelled to do otherwise. They won't accept and spread gossip. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, "A man's name is worth more than his goods, and he that takes it away sins more than if he had taken away the corn from his fields or the goods from his shop. The receiver of stolen goods is as bad as the thief. We must not only not raise a false report, but not take it up." And if you struggle to deal with this, let me give you a great example of how to deal with it by David Jeremiah. He related a time when he was serving as a junior pastor somewhere, and the church was having a few difficulties and people were saying things about others, and they were coming to him as one of the officials, if you like, and trying to get their point across. And he stopped it by doing this. Every time somebody came to him and said, "I need to tell you something about somebody over there," he'd say, "Well, that's great. You tell me what you want, but I should tell you, as soon as you've told me, I'm going to go straight over to them, ask them if it's true and tell them where I got the information." It stopped it dead. A novel approach, isn't it? But very effective. There is a bit of an aside here as well, and that's about setting unreasonable expectations. We read in Psalm 103 and verse 14 that he, God, knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. I'm so glad that God remembers my weaknesses and is merciful nonetheless. And we have to remember this in relation to others as well, including our spouses, our children, our parents, other Christians. We have to learn to stop expecting or demanding perfection from other Christians in our lives. We all face temptations, and we don't always succeed in them. Neither do others. And they, like us, are dust as well. There's an old saying that is helpful to remember. It says that the best of men or women are men at best. It's helpful to remember that. Fifthly, be merciful to the lost. Jude 22 to 23, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. It is mercy that compels us to share the gospel with those who are perishing, even while we despise the sin which we hate so much. Spurgeon said that there are some Christians who do not seem to have much zeal for the conversion of others, and they're quite content to stand idly by, believing that the decrees and purposes of God will be fulfilled anyhow. Well, so they will, he said, but it will be through warm-hearted Christians. Have mercy and compassion on the lost. Think about what awaits them if they do not confess and repent. And sixth and finally, learn to forgive personal offences. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I asked at the start how you cope with personal offences. If you get hurt and you get a chance to get your own back, what do you do? We've got a classic example of Joseph in Egypt, haven't we, with his brothers. If anybody had a just reason for revenge, surely it was him. Beaten up, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, condemned to prison, in fear for his life. But when the tables were turned, when he had power over his brothers, he was merciful. He chose to be merciful. What we choose to do when we have power over others who have wronged us will tell us a great deal about who we really are, where we really are spiritually, who we belong to. I guess when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, there are times when we feel more like the victim than the Good Samaritan. We feel beaten up by life. And there's a temptation when that's us, when we're going through the mill, to react in the flesh and to lash out. When we go through times like that, it's helpful to remember that there is a Christ to whom we can come and know healing. A Christ who knows what it is like to be beaten and bruised, misunderstood. And yet he still prayed, Father, forgive them. And that forgiveness goes even further than mercy. It means rather than just not giving them back what you think they deserve, you seek their very good. It says in Romans 12:21, do not repay evil for evil, but rather overcome evil with good. You see there how mercy and forgiveness are closely linked. It is costly, but it is more costly not to do so. Those with an exceptionally good memory and who were here at the time may remember that years and years ago I preached a sermon on forgiveness. And I used an illustration. It was the mother of Paul Bennett. Paul was one of the victims of the Moors murderers. And his mother was being interviewed on television many, many years after the events. And she was still very bitter. I'll never forgive them. If they get out, I'll kill them. Now, I can't begin to imagine what that poor woman went through. It must have been terrible. Every parent's worst nightmare. But here's the thing. To exercise mercy as a Christian does not mean that we do not seek justice. Far from it. And actually, for justice to be just, there has to be an appropriate retribution for the crime that has been committed. But when we hold on to personal unforgiveness, or when we have an unmerciful attitude in our hearts, it really is like swallowing poison and expecting somebody else to suffer. And not forgiving others seriously affects our relationship with God as well. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. His master forgave him an outrageous debt that he could never have repaid. But when he went out from there, he would not forgive a fellow servant who owed him only a small amount. And he was punished for that. Today's Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So when we read those, I guess the question that leaps out at us is this. Is the gift of mercy and forgiveness to us conditional on our mercy and forgiveness to others. And at first glance, that's what it looks like, isn't it? But remember that the Beatitudes are for believers, for people who are already forgiven. God's forgiveness is never a reward for something that we have done. It is given freely. In working this through, it helps to think of forgiveness in two ways. Firstly, we have what we can call judicial forgiveness. It's once and for all. When we are born again, we are forgiven fully, freely, completely. And that is irreversible. But within that covenant of judicial forgiveness in our relationship with the Lord, we also have relational forgiveness. It is still possible to adversely affect our relationship with God, to be chastised, to lose that sense of assurance of his presence, to forego some of his blessings. And unforgiveness is one of the things that brings this on. And this is just like our family relationships, isn't it, as well? You know, our children will always be our children. You know, I hope we will always love them. But our relationship with them can still go up and down sometimes. It can still be fractured, if never completely broken. Now think about how God forgives us. He forgives us when we have done wrong, when we sin. He forgives us when repentance begins. And he forgives us because atonement has been made. It isn't just swept under the carpet. It's all dealt with in full. And the prodigal son, we read about that in Luke chapter 15. Remember when the son makes the decision to come to his senses and to return? Did you notice that the father ran to meet him? He didn't wait for the son to knock on the door. He didn't even let the son complete his prepared speech. Instead, he just pours out mercy and outrageous love at the very first sign of his son coming back. Every true believer has started that process. It will never be complete in this life. At our very best, at our very, very best, our repentance is but a small part of what it should be. Boy, can't we thank God that the forgiveness he gives us when our repentance begins, not when it's complete. And because God forgives at the first sign of repentance, surely we should do the same. There is another point to note here as well. You know, as fellow sinners, sometimes we can perhaps be a bit too indulgent or lenient with those who have faults and weaknesses not too dissimilar to our own. But when it comes to God, God is perfect, holy and righteous. And as such, his forgiveness must also carry a divine condemnation and punishment of sin at its heart. And that, of course, is what we find at the cross. God's pure forgiveness flows from dealing with sin and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. You know, even as fallible and weak people, we're often offended, aren't we, when we think people are getting away with it. We'll hear about a serious crime in the news and hear about a light sentence and know that with good behaviour it will probably be about half of that. And if we think the punishment doesn't match the crime, we get angry about it. It's unjust, we cry. Surely it's foolish then to expect a holy, awesome, perfect God to just kind of wink at sin or write it off. Never. We serve a holy God. It is the cross that makes his mercy and forgiveness possible. And the cross alone. I don't imagine I'm saying anything here that is new to Christians that we don't already really know. But how do we get to that state of being able to forgive? We know that we should. But if we're being honest, it is still so hard sometimes, isn't it? The first thing to remember again, I guess, is the order of the Beatitudes. The momentum that they give us. Have you kind of noticed that Satan can often get us to focus on one sin, on a particular problem, or a circumstance that we strive to overcome? How can I get over this fear, this lust, this impure imagination, this pride? You know, the key is often to build momentum in addressing it. Take a run at it. It's very difficult to just start here as a Christian with mercy. Mourning for your own sins will give you that attitude. It will help you on your way to forgiving others. Let me give you some specific steps as we come towards the close. If you're turning your Bibles to Ephesians, chapter 4, we're going to have a look at verses 29 to 32. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. It says this: "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. First thing to remember is it's the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And who and what made that possible? Verse 30. I don't know what most of you have been through. I don't know what it is that you have to forgive. But I do know this. No one has ever had more to forgive than God himself. Every sin, all our sins, past and present and future, played their part in the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of sin. And which of us, if we're being honest, doesn't think we've wronged somebody else as well? This is why in verse 32 we're told, forgive each other. It is a two-way process. So when the offence is against you, just take a step back. Think about what God has forgiven you for. Remember your failings and begin that momentum, that run from there. And look as well at what you did wrong in a particular situation. It's been a sad part of one of our duties as elders sometimes to try and help struggling people in different situations, all kinds of conflict situations. And in years and years and years of doing this, I can tell you the fault has never been purely with one party. So think about your responsibility in the situations you find yourself in as well. Secondly, don't dwell on the offence, verse 31. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger and malice. These things come from nursing and cultivating a grievance. We play it over and over in our minds. We see more and more of the offence as we do so. We stoke the fires of bitterness, of rage and anger and malice. Ask God to help you think of something else. But don't try to pretend that the offence is small to you if it's not. Be honest. Acknowledge the magnitude of it. But then try and fill your mind instead with whatever is true and noble and pure and right and lovely and helpful and wholesome. Read through the list in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. It is the Holy Spirit within us that empowers us to do this. Thirdly, don't quarrel. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. What happens when we quarrel is that we become entrenched in our positions and opinions. And often other things are brought in as well. Other factors, other incidents are brought to light. And this all serves to make reconciliation more and more difficult. And then there's a desire to get our own back, to make sure that they get what we think that they deserve. And to tell others as well so they can see how unreasonable the other party is being. These are all negative things that the more we do make it more and more difficult to forgive. We're to be positive. We're to positively and fourthly have compassion on the ones who hurt us. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ we have been forgiven. Often sometimes, they don't even know sometimes what they've done. If they're unaware, if they don't see it, have pity on them. That is sometimes the case. And all these things stop our hearts being hardened as well. You know, Jesus had great compassion and mercy on people who were just lost and wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. This kind of thing tends to have one of two effects on us. It can either make us very hard-hearted, or it can make us tender-hearted. If we have compassion and mercy, it can fuel our spiritual growth. Fifthly, and finally, always appreciate the depth of our forgiveness in Christ. Verse 32 again, forgiving each other just as in Christ God has forgiven us. Colin Smith wrote that God's forgiveness is both the model of our forgiving and the motive for our forgiving. God forgives gladly, fully, freely. He gives undeserved, irreversible, eternal mercy. He doesn't say, as we sometimes do, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Which really means I'm never going to forgive you, just so you know. When we understand anything of the depth of God's mercy, when we really appreciate it, when our hearts are moved to worship and to love him and to delight in him, we will want to forgive others, even when it costs and even when it hurts. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Just in closing, I'll give you a quick illustration of another effect of this as well. Years ago, I went to see the play Les Miserables. And apologies for any French speakers, I'm sure that pronunciation is appalling. I hated French at school. Les Mis, let's call it that. And there's a scene in that where a convict has stolen some candelabras, some silver, from the priest who was hosting him overnight. And he gets caught by the cops and brought back. And he's facing at least life in prison. But the priest says, that's okay, he can take them. And take this as well. And he does so and goes and turns his life around. Now, not everybody will react like that. You won't always get such a positive outcome. But maybe sometimes you will. And this isn't a call to be naive and foolish in dealing with other people. But perhaps we should just have that in the back of our minds. That when we show mercy to others, it can open the floodgates of mercy into their lives. When I walk down the streets and see the homeless, as you all do as well, I'd like to say I'm consistent in my attitude, but I'm not sometimes. I don't ever want to get to the stage where my heart is so hard that I always think they deserve it. You know, but for the grace of God, there go you or I, actually. We have much to thank God for. He gives us many opportunities to show love and mercy. This is how we are salt and light in this world. We act with wisdom, but we must also act with compassion, with mercy, with love and forgiveness. Amen. Let's spend a few moments just thinking about that and thinking about somebody in our lives that we can show mercy to as the musicians come and take their place.